You'd like to keep your Bibles open to Deuteronomy chapter 5, and we'll be thinking about those couple of commandments. My name's Gavin, I'm one of the ministers here, and we're continuing our journey through these 10 commandments. And this week, I've thought about this talk, and it's given me some real challenges and problems to wrestle with. Perhaps the least significant of them is this, is that when I preach the sermon, or when I teach people at Cornhill about preaching, one thing I like to do and say is, until you can summarise the point of your talk in 10 words or less, you're not ready to preach it. And as I've been thinking about this sermon on honouring your parents and not murdering, I've tried to think of the single 10-word sentence that might capture the big idea of this sermon, and I've struggled. Perhaps the big idea could be something like, don't murder your parents, which my mother in here would be very glad about. But I feel that's perhaps a little bit too specific and may not necessarily connect with where we are this morning. So as with last week, you're going to get two sermons for the price of one. As we think about these two commandments about parents and children and about murder. But here's where I want to begin, and it's this. I think we need to get our minds right in terms of how we think about the Old Testament law in general. And so to help us with that, I've got seven very quick points to add to my two-part sermon at the beginning. The whole thing is actually not going to take very long, but I think we'll have a good time together. So how about I pray, and then we'll think about these seven things to remember and then apply them to these two commands about parents and about murder. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that it gives us such hope and such grace, but also a direction and a path to live our lives. And we pray now as we reflect on your law for us as your people, that you might be humbling us, you might be bringing us to repentance, and you might be lifting us up by your mercy. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're a note taker, here are my seven quick points. If you're not, you'll probably miss at least three or four of them. But here we go. The first is this, is the way that the Old Testament law works is very different to how we think about law today. We think about law as rules to live by and punishments that follow if you fall short of that law. That's not really what's going on here in the Ten Commandments, nor in what the Hebrew Bible calls the Torah. The Torah is the Hebrew word for this law. And Torah comes from the word pointing the way. Pointing the way. This Torah is giving us a direction to live by, a direction to live for. This Torah points the way to life. And these Ten Commandments are therefore not laws in our sense, but they're instruction, guidance about how to live our lives. You can see that very clearly, I think, once we get to the Tenth Commandment about coveting. It's very hard to take someone to court or to punish them for what is in their minds as they desire something in their hearts that is not theirs. So these are directions, guidance to live by. And the Old Testament shows how this works out in specific situations. The second thing is this, is that the Torah flows out of relationship. God gives his people these Ten Commandments after he has made them his people. After he has saved them, they're called to obey. They're called to live in this way. We don't obey in order to enter into relationship with God. We obey because we are already in relationship with God. And so if you're not a Christian here this morning, if you're investigating Christianity, don't hear us telling you here are rules to live by in order to please God. The only way we can please God, as we sung in that second song this morning, the only way we can please God is through coming to Christ. The third thing is this, is that these Torah, these commandments, give us a glimpse into the character of God. We know God better as we reflect upon his laws. Because it's out of the heart of God that he gives his people these commands. The fourth thing is this, is that you can summarize all of the law, all of the Torah, in just two commandments. Love God and love people. Love God, that's what Jesus said, didn't he, in Matthew 22. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. The fifth is this, how are the note takers going? These commandments, the fifth thing, all prohibit either taking something away from God or taking something away from our neighbours. Think about each of these commandments. They do one of those two things. They either take away the glory and praise that belongs to God alone, or they take away your neighbour's life, or his wife, or his property. The sixth thing is this, is that Jesus doesn't change these commandments. He simply pushes us to see what was always there. That passage in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount shows Jesus seemingly changing, but what he's doing is he's saying external obedience to the law is not enough. The law always implied and demanded heart obedience. You've committed murder before you raise your weapon. You've committed adultery before you lie in the bed. Because what goes on in your heart is a sin against God as much as the action. And the seventh thing is this, is that Jesus fulfills the law. It can only be understood properly as Christian people as we think about Jesus and what he's done for us, and as we learn about Jesus through these laws. And here's the diagram that might help us think this through. We've got an Old Testament law that gives us a particular principle. We arrive at that principle, then we think about Jesus and how Jesus impacts our understanding of that principle today. And then we apply that into our situation. It's a great mistake to move directly from the Old Testament law to a modern application without thinking about the transformation that Jesus brings. That might sound very abstract, but what we're now going to do is see how that works itself out in these two commandments that we're going to see this morning. So the first is this, honour your parents. Deuteronomy 5:16, honour your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live long and that it may go well with you in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Now, the first thing I want to say about that is this, is that this is not primarily given as a command to uphold some sort of hierarchical, patriarchal society where honouring parents is a supreme value in itself. You may have come from a society and a background where that is very much a venerated part of your upbringing, the honour of those that have come before you. Or you may have come from a background where dismissing your parents is more part of the culture. God gives this command not because he's upholding patriarchy, but because this is the way God will preserve his people faithfully from one generation to the next. It is as parents teach their children the word and the commands of the Lord, and as the children honour their parents and hear and obey, that they will live long in the land and prosper. Now that's the assumption that lies behind this commandment. Honouring parents matters because parents are to lead their children in the ways of the Lord. Honour your parents because they are teaching you the Torah. And if you submit to them and submit to their teaching because it is the teaching of the Lord, you will prosper in the land. And you can see that very clearly as you get into chapter 6, which Chase read a part of it for us. So if you've got your Bibles open, then look with me at chapter 6. These are the commands, verse 1, decrees and laws the Lord your God direct me to teach you, to observe in the land that you're crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all these decrees, commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. How do you enjoy long life in the land? By obeying the commandments of the Lord. How do you know the commandments? Go down to verse 6. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them upon your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. And then down verse 20, in the future when your son asks, what is the meaning of this? Tell the story to your son, so that from one generation to the next, the word and the law of the Lord might be passed down, and that you might live long and prosper. See, parents must become for their children a means for learning about God and what serving him looks like. That is the whole point of this command. We read this as more as a command about children. I think there's as much here to say to parents as there is to children. How does Jesus coming transform our understanding of family? Remember that middle part of the diagram. How does Jesus coming transform this for us? Well, there's a few very interesting things. There was a point where Jesus was inside a house in Mark chapter 3. Jesus was inside the house and pressing around the doors of the house, the crowds trying to get into Jesus. And a disciple comes to Jesus and says to Jesus, "Your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." And Jesus says this, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Then he looked around in a circle and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother, my sister, and my mother." Remarkable, isn't it? Jesus says, my spiritual family, which comes before my earthly family in the sovereign choice of God and outlasts my earthly family, that spiritual family is more important than my flesh and blood. It's because the spiritual family is the place we learn about God and his law for our life. Later on, a disciple wants to follow Jesus. Jesus, and he comes and says, "I want to follow you, but Lord, let me first bury my father." Jesus told him, "Follow me, let the dead bury their own dead." That sounds very dismissive of family, doesn't it? And in a sense it is. It relativizes our families and says there's something more important going on than family. There's spiritual family, there's church, there's the kingdom of God that is growing in Christ. Although Jesus was very clear that he wanted his own family looked after from the cross, didn't he? Jesus looked down, sees his mother, and says to the apostle John, "Look after my mother." Or the apostle Paul actually quotes this command. In Ephesians chapter 6, I'll read it for you if you trust me, or you can look it up yourself. Ephesians chapter 6. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and mother," quoting Deuteronomy, "which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life." So Paul says, children, obey your parents, but what does he say next? "Fathers, don't exasperate or embitter your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." So what was implied in that command to children honouring their parents, Paul makes explicit and says it's as much about parents, fathers. Here it's interesting, it's fathers that are chosen here as the ones who are to take responsibility in parenting. We direct so much of our parenting energy towards helping mothers. Fathers, Paul says, fathers, bring your children up in the training and instruction of the Lord. See, God cares enormously about families. But the main reason he cares about them is because that is a place of spiritual nurture and discipleship. How seriously do you take not just the practical responsibilities of parenting, whether your children are young, whether they're adults? How much do you take that spiritual dimension seriously, not just the practical and the financial? Of course, honouring your parents does not involve submitting to them when they call you away from your faith, when they call you away from obedience to Christ. I will quite happily, and have quite happily, told members of the evening congregation where I spend a lot of my time, and many of them are at home or have in some ways more under the care and governance of their parents, I've quite happily told them to disobey their parents, even their Christian parents, when their parents are calling them away from obedience to Christ. In the past, I've seen parents, all of whom would have called themselves Christians, tell their Christian children to do the following things. Not go to church because study is more important. I've told the child, disobey your parents. Not go into ministry or mission work because that would be a waste of all the money we've spent on your education. I've heard, involved in a situation in which the mother said to the daughter, "You need to sleep with your boyfriend before you get married to see if you're really compatible." Christian parents. In each situation, I've said, disobey your parents. Honour Christ. Respectfully, directly, out of obedience to God, which trumps obedience to parents. Now, what does this mean for us as parents? So it means teaching our kids the gospel. Immersing them deeply in gospel relationships, in family and in church. They can see the word of God in action in your life and in the lives of others. They can see the gospel lived out from day to day. Psalm 127 says that children are like arrows in the hand of a mighty warrior. Arrows are given to be launched in a battle, not as accessories to be hung on the wall. And your job as a parent is to not take what God intended to be used as a weapon and turn it into a piece of furniture, an accessory for your house or for your name or for your own agenda, but to take the children that God has given you and shape them as arrows to be launched out into battle. Now, I couldn't find an easy way to segue from honouring your parents that don't murder, so I'm just going to say the second command we're looking at this morning is do not murder. Deuteronomy 5:17, you shall not murder. People need just a mental stretch, a wiggle, just to recognise we've just changed gears here. This is unlawful killing, is what's on view here. There's lots of words that God could have used to describe killing and said killing is wrong, but now there's circumstances in which killing is right and appropriate. The word here is unlawful killing. And this shows us the character of God who values life. We heard a few weeks ago about the blood of Abel that cries out to God for justice. We hear Job talking about the Spirit of God in me, the breath of the Almighty giving me life. God enlivens us. God gives us life. And God is the one who alone can take life. And to murder is to take the divine position in regards to someone, to take from them what is only God's to take. And we have this command because God has put his image upon us. Also, a few weeks ago in Genesis chapter 9, we read, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made men and women. See, we are image bearers of God. We have the Spirit of God in us, and so murder is an insult to God himself. Well, as Chase challenged us a few weeks ago when he was preaching on Cain and Abel, we need to face the reality that there would be certain circumstances where we would be capable of this. Not just in our hearts, but in our actions. J.R. Packer, the now aging theologian, writes this. We have in us capacities for fury, envy, fear, greed, conceit, callousness, and hate, which, given the right provocation, could make killers of us all. But Jesus says, doesn't he, in that passage in Matthew 5, we don't even need to think into the action itself, but in your heart, when you call your brother or sister a fool in your heart, you're breaking this commandment. Jesus says there's a law against calling your brother Raka, which is Aramaic for airhead. Calling your brother an airhead, okay, there's a punishment for that. But Jesus is calling your brother a fool. The punishment for that is hell. Because it breaks God's commandments. It arises from the same heart of anger. And in that same sermon, Jesus goes straight on and draws out applications from that commandment for church community like this. He says, if you've got anger in your heart against a brother or sister sitting across the church in a neighbouring pew, go and sort it out. Because anger in your heart against your brother or sister is breaking that commandment. Thou shalt not murder. Deal with the heart of anger when it comes to Christian brothers and sisters. Well, I now come to the second problem I wrestled with this week as I prepared to preach this passage. And it's this: what, if anything, should I say at this point on the issue of abortion? It's good and right to be cautious at this point, isn't it? It's so controversial in our society, but also because there are people here who have had abortions. There are people here who carry the deep wounds, the remorse, and the silent shame of that. I'm not unaware of that. And there are good people to talk to who can help if that's your situation. However, in the end, I decided that the only reason why this topic wouldn't belong in a sermon like this on Thou Shalt Not Murder is if we really believed that it wasn't murder. But abortion is certainly killing, and it's almost always murder. And from the moment the fetus is conceived, it's a unique human being in the process of arriving. And the fact that it cannot survive outside the womb for several months doesn't affect his or her right to protection. Abortion is always killing. And it's not just killing, but abortion is almost always, hear that very carefully, almost always murder. You might be able to think of some situations in which it is justified, but in the vast majority of cases, ending the life of an unborn infant is an entirely unjustified killing. Something which is done often for reasons of convenience and life choice, not for any justification that outweighs the life of the child. And if that's all true, then we have to talk about this and talk about it for what it is. A few things I want to say here. Abortion is not just a female problem. Many abortions are carried out under pressure from partners, from parents, and from peers, all of whom are culpable. It's not just a teenage problem either. An increasing number of abortions involve parents in their 30s and 40s. Also, in some cases, the woman having the abortion is as much a victim in that situation as they are a perpetrator, where the position that others have put them in is impossible in their minds. But despite all that, it is still murder and deserving of the judgment of God. As deserving of the judgment of God as dishonouring your parents. Understandably, it's the cause of massive guilt, shame, mental illness, broken relationships. I've seen that up close. I've seen a friend who, as a teenager, got his girlfriend pregnant. They panicked, had an abortion. He was racked with guilt. When a year later his twin sister was killed in a car crash, he blamed himself and took his own life. He needed to know then what he could not see, that there is hope, there is forgiveness in Jesus. That no sin is beyond God's mercy. Nothing is beyond washing by the blood of Jesus. We do need to acknowledge the deep hurt that people carry with this, and we need to be agents not just of judgment, but of hope, of healing, of transformation. But we do need to speak honestly about this, because this is probably the only type of murder that middle-class professionals are ever likely to commit or sanction. And also because it's an unparalleled global tragedy. Murder by abortion dwarfs any other unnatural cause of death in the last century. Let me give you some statistics just so you can see the scale of this. The total number of people killed in all the wars in the 20th century, the most bloody century in history, killed in all the wars, all the genocides, all the ethnic cleansing, the Holocaust, all the massacres. You put all that number together, the total number of people killed in the 20th century in tragedies like that is between 170 and 200 million. The bloodiest century in the history of the world, more than all previous centuries combined. In that same period, the most conservative estimate, let me stress that, the most conservative estimate is that there were more than 1 billion legal abortions. If abortion is murder, I believe it is, then there have been more than five times the number of infants killed since World War I than in all the wars, massacres and genocides since. Or to put it another way, in the last 50 years, we've killed more infants than people that have been killed in all the wars and genocides in the entire history of the world. This is an unparalleled global tragedy. And there is always an option for a person contemplating abortion, adoption included. But the church can be part of the solution. I know of a Christian girl who got pregnant to a non-Christian. Her Christian parents urged her to have an abortion. She had the child, married the guy, and her son is now a thriving, wonderful boy with younger siblings and a father who came to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and is now a spiritual powerhouse in his family and in the church. I know of a Christian university student who had an affair with a married Christian lecturer at the university. He left her and left his wife. The ladies of the church gathered around the student who had become pregnant. And instead of the abortion that her parents were pressing upon her, said to her, "We will help you raise this child. There's a better option than taking this child's life." And as part of that group of ladies in the church, the ex-wife of the lecturer was part of the group of Christian ladies who cared for her and for that young boy who's now at university. There's always an option. And there's always forgiveness and healing from God in Christ, no matter what you have done. Even this. Jesus gives the command, "Do not murder," because he is the Lord of life. But he's also the Lord of new life, of healing, of hope, of transformation. How about I pray? Our Father, we pray that you might open our eyes to the ways in which we have broken your holy law, some of which press in so hard upon us, rack us with guilt even decades later, and others we barely notice, all of which is abhorrent to you, all of which needs Jesus. And so we ask, Father, you might bring us again deeply to the mercy of Christ, knowing that he washes us clean, that his love on the cross covers it all. We confess our sin to you, our Father, confident that in Christ you forgive. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.